So we should open our Bibles at that Gospel and look at chapter 1. I don't know exactly what Phil said to you last week, but I was looking at these outlines that he gave you, and about as much as keep you going a year. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. Same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared him. The Lord bless us the reading of these verses. Now, as you go through a study of this Gospel, I trust that it will not only be for 3/4 of an hour, on a Sunday morning, but try and make it the kind of study for yourself during the week. You'll find it very, very interesting that what you hear on the Sunday, you take home and you analyze it, digest it. You know, you've noticed a cow in the meadow, perhaps you have, because this place is not a big city and you have the chance to walk out and see the fields and the cows. I was brought up in the country. I always sympathize with these city-born, city-dwellers. They don't know very much, confined to those high buildings and everything. The boys out in the country, they learn a lot of things that city-dwellers don't know. All they know about a cow is when you get a piece of meat on the plate. See? But if you watch the cow, and you watch it moving around in the pasture there, and its tongue round about that grass, and it's pulling the grass. It's not eating when it's pulling that grass. It's gathering. That's all. It gathers it up and puts it in its first stomach. It's only gathering it. But watch it later on, and it finds a nice place, and it lies away down. It's interesting to watch how a cow goes down. It doesn't go down like a pig, you know. The old pig just goes down with a grunt. That's it. Gets up the same way. But you'll notice a cow always goes down on its knees. Down on its knees and down it goes. Then you watch it and you'll see it chewing away. It's drawing from what it has gathered. They say it's chewing the cud. Old George Henderson said, that's meditation. That's meditation. You and I, you see, we come along to the class and we gather. Then perhaps you lift up a book and you read somebody's exposition and you gather. You read your Bible, you gather. But then what you gather, you begin to think about it and study it. That's meditation. Like the cow, you're chewing the cud. And that's where you get the nourishment. So after you learn something at the class or come along to a service, Make sure that when you go home, you think it over. Don't accept it just because so-and-so said it. Or our preacher said it. Or our church believes it. That's not the idea. What does the Word of God say? If what the preacher says agrees with the Word of God, then he's right. If the preacher says something that doesn't agree with the Word of God, then the preacher's wrong. Because the Word of God is always right. Now, when you come to John's Gospel, I give you a very simple, easy outline of it. First of all, the verses we have read today form the prologue to the Gospel. Sort of introduction. Here we have the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who is called the Word. He's revealed to us here. But then you also notice there's the rejection of the light by those who remained in darkness. They preferred the darkness. And so they rejected the light. They don't like the light, so they stay in the darkness. But there's the reception of the life by those who received the Son of God, to as many as received him. That's all found in the prologue, besides many other things. But then when you come to verse 19 of chapter 1, right on to the end of chapter 12, you have his public ministry. Now that's strange, that John takes the whole of his public ministry and presses it in to those less than 12 chapters. It's interesting to watch how John starts. He seems to dip his pen, as it were, in the eternal ink. Takes you right back before time was, in beginning. The human mind can't comprehend that, and we can't go beyond it. John puts his pen away back there. And then, with one stroke of that pen, he brings us right down to the time of the incarnation. And the Word became flesh. You see, in a few verses then, he stretches from in beginning right down to that great event that took place at Bethlehem, the incarnation. And then he starts to give us the public ministry of our Lord, and he crushes it right into those 12 chapters. When you come to chapter 13, you've finished with the public ministry. He gives us now a number of chapters dealing with his private ministry. He is withdrawn now from his public ministry. You'll find when you come to chapter 13, you're in the upper room. And he gives them practical example and his teaching on the subject of service. You remember, he washed their feet. He said, if I'm your servant, if I'm your master and Lord, and I've done this, how much more ought ye to do it to one another? He served them. He gives them the example of service. When you come into chapter 14, he gives them the promise to encourage them in their faith. If I go, I'll come again. That's chapter 14. Come to chapter 15, now he teaches them a lesson on the potential for fruit bearing. The branch in the vine bearing fruit. Come to chapter 16, he speaks of persecution to be expected for the compensation that was promised. Come to that great chapter, chapter 17, that while you're in the very holy of holies and you're listening there to the Lord presenting his prayer to the Father. And when you come to that chapter, you'll find it very interesting how he prefaces his remarks in that prayer. He refers to Father. Then he refers to Holy Father and Righteous Father. What better expressions could you find when addressing God? The Lord himself said, when you pray, say, Our Father, Father. He addressed him as Holy Father. And he addressed him as Righteous Father. That's chapter 17. When you come to chapters 18 and 19, you'll lead right into those chapters that deal with his great passion, where he's arrested in the garden, his enemies come and take him away, Remember, Judas was there leading them. He's arraigned before the priests and then before Pilate, the judge. Then he's scourged, afflicted, crowned with thorns, taken out and crucified. You have his passion, chapters 18 and 19. But then you have the last two chapters, 20 and 21, which is post-resurrection ministry. Very interesting. He didn't just go back to the glory when he rose from the grave. He had a ministry, and for 40 days, he was ministering to his own. The line of ministry he gives, I suggest, is this. First of all, there was a ministry of comfort to a mourning woman, Mary, who was at the tomb. There was a ministry of peace to those frightened disciples who had locked themselves in that upper room for fear of the Jews. And he came in their midst and says, "Peace be unto you." A ministry of peace. Of course, Thomas wasn't there that night. You remember, he was absent. We never find out why Thomas was absent. We're not told, but he wasn't there. But he was there the next week. The Lord came back again and said, "Peace be unto you." I think it was for the special benefit of Thomas, who missed on the first week. A ministry of peace. And then there was a ministry of strength, special to Thomas. Thomas was weak in faith. The Lord says to him, "Thomas, you believe because you saw, but blessed are those that believe and hadn't seen." You remember he showed Thomas his hands and his side. And Thomas was strengthened. That's a ministry, you know, to strengthen those who are weak. And then he gives a ministry of guidance in chapter 21. They toiled all night and taken nothing. And these were good fishermen. They knew how to fish that lake, but that night they didn't catch a thing. And he told them in the morning where to cast the net. And remember, he was not a fisherman. He was a carpenter. And here were men who were practiced professional fishers. They hadn't caught a thing. And he told them exactly where to cast the net. And they did it. And they brought in a whole lot of fish. But then, when they came to shore, you remember, he already had the fish and the bread ready for them. Then there was the ministry of restoration for poor Peter. "Lovest thou me more than these?" 3 times over, he asked them, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." A ministry of restoration. Bring these things together in this 40 days that he was with them. He gave them a ministry of comfort, ministry of peace, ministry of strength, ministry of guidance, and a ministry of restoration. I suggest that should keep you interested as you go through this particular study. But now, regards his public ministry, there's something you should watch, and that is the number of miracles that John records. Now, it's perfectly true that he performed many miracles during his public ministry. John selects, under the guidance, of course, of the Holy Spirit, he selects 8 of them. 7 of them before the crucifixion, and 1 of them after the resurrection. That made the 8th one. And you know the number 8 in Scripture is always the beginning of something new. 7 is always the perfect number. So John selects 7 of these miracles, and they're called signs. And he tells us at the end of chapter 20 why these 7 signs are selected. "These are given that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." You see, there's a lot of people today believe there was a man called Jesus. In fact, most Orthodox Jews will admit there was a man, a historical character, who was known as Jesus of Nazareth. But you get them down to the nitty-gritty, and they will not believe or acknowledge that that Jesus was the Christ. They believe he was a man called Jesus. But John says, "These are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah." And even some who will go the length of saying, yes, we believe he was the Jewish Messiah and he was rejected, but they will not admit that he was the Son of God. For instance, now, these folks that call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, this very first verse of John chapter 1. They have their own Bible, of course. They call it that, a Bible. I have another idea of it. However, this first verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's not how their Bible reads. Their Bible reads, the Word was with God, and the Word became a God. The Word became a God. I said to one of them, well, why do you put that word in there? It's not in the original manuscripts. Oh, yes, I said, no, it isn't. I said, do you know Greek? No, but I said, well, I'll show it to you. See, if they don't know it, you can show them anything. They don't know any better than you don't know either. But I have it there and showed them, see, that there's no word there for A. See? It's, in fact, the German translation is even stronger than the English translation. And I remember we were discussing this in a home one day where we had a Dutch translation and a German translation, and I don't know all we had. We had a Welsh translation. And the German was very strong. Because, you see, they speak in a different way from us. A lot of languages are different from English. We think that English is the prime thing and all the rest are wrong, that they should follow us. But, you know, English language is very strange. It's a good commercial language, but that's about all. It seems to be dead somehow. It hasn't got the zip about it that some other languages have. And the German, if you were to literally transpose it back again, it would be this, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Instead of saying, and the Word was God, and God was the Word. And that's right. That's what it is. God was the Word. So you see, John's Gospel is written in order that we may know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Not only to know that, but by believing in his name you'll have life. And that's the great objective, that people would have life through believing in his name. John tells us that's why the Gospel was written. Now you look at these signs then, these given, you'll take a note of them as you go through your studies. When you come to chapter 2, and this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. You remember the beginning of miracles is the turning of the water into wine. This beginning of miracles. Now that is what you would call a death blow to all this silly, superstitious stuff that the Church of Rome and others have propagated. You see, there are those who tell you that when he was a little boy, living up in Nazareth, that he got all the little children around him and he performed miracles to them and kept them with their eyes staring, you know. For instance, now they tell one story that they were working with clay and he made a little model of a bird with clay and they looked at it and he blew on it and the bird flew away. And imagine people believing the likes of that. See what I mean? And then when he was a little older, he was working in the carpenter's shop with Joseph. One day he had to make something, and the piece of wood he had, it was short. It wasn't long enough. So he just took it and stretched it, made it the size he needed. And people believe that. Oh, yes, they've got all these things recorded, and they tell you these stories. And little children grow up believing that the Son of Mary was such a wonderful person, and he performed all those little... He didn't. If he did, then the Bible's wrong. For the Bible says this beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. So the first miracle he performed was the turning of the water into wine. And what is it? And his disciples believed on him. Now at that time it would seem obvious, from the study of chapter 1, seem obvious he only had 5 disciples following him at that time. Later on, of course, there were crowds who became his disciples, And out of all that followed him, he chose 12 and called them apostles. But there was 5 at this time who were disciples, and they had followed him. It's interesting from chapter 1, if we have time we'll look at it, how they began to follow him. And in chapter 2, after his first miracle, they believed in him. Now the first miracle, turning water into wine, was salvation by the word. You see, Mary, of course, by the way, she was a great preacher, you know. Mary was a great preacher. She preached one sermon, and she sang one song. And her one sermon was, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And she didn't preach that from the platform. Oh no, not in the church. The church wasn't even formed at that time. It was in a house, at the wedding feast. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. She didn't say, whatsoever I say unto you, do it. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. So it was the word. He told them what to do, and when they obeyed his word, the water was turned into wine. So that day, the first miracle showed a change from sadness to gladness. Isn't that what happens at conversion? See, the first 3 miracles together show us something about salvation. Turning the water into wine, salvation by the word. Sadness to gladness. The next one is in chapter 4. It's the nobleman's son that's healed. The nobleman comes and begs him to come and heal his son. It was from sickness to health. And that time it was salvation by faith. Go your way, your son liveth. And he believed him and went back and found that the very time that the Lord said that, that was when his son was healed. So salvation, see, is not only by the word, but is by faith. But then when you come to chapter 5, here's a man lying in weakness at the pool of Bethesda. Paralytic man. He's healed. Salvation by grace. Oh, there must have been a lot of people there. Lying at the pool, waiting for the troubling of the waters. But in grace, the Lord came to this man and said, wilt thou be made whole? Isn't that the picture of salvation? By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, but the gift of God. Out of works, lest any man should boast. It's from sadness to gladness, from spiritual sickness to spiritual health. It's from weakness to strength. Now we'll leave the 4th one out for a moment or two. We'll go to the 5th one. Jesus walks on the water. And you remember at the time when he was walking on the water, the disciples were afraid. Oh, there was a storm. But when he came, peace, 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 great calm. Fear gives way to peace. Come to chapter 9, there's a blind man. What a picture again of the sinner. Not only is the sinner in fear, but he's blind. The blind man is given his sight. Now you see, these second 3 that I'm referring to, Jesus on the walk on the water brings peace. The blind man, he gets light. Isn't that what comes from salvation? We get peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation brings light. The blind man says, well, I can't argue with you folks. You may win the argument, but there's one thing I know. Once I was blind, now I can see. He knew that. You see, he had spiritual light. And they couldn't deny him that. When you come to the 7th miracle, it was Lazarus being raised from the dead. Chapter 11, and I told you his public ministry finishes at the end of chapter 12. Chapter 11, there's a man in the tomb, Lazarus. Behold, he stinketh, they said, 4th day. You come to chapter 12, he's sitting at the table with the Lord. Oh, what a change. From death to life. Salvation brings life. It brings eternal life, spiritual life. So we left the 4th one out. So there was 3 I suggested to you that show us the way of salvation. The last 3 that I showed you show us what comes of salvation. results. You remember the middle one, the fourth one, is the feeding of the multitude. Bread and fish. The little boy had 5 barley loaves, 2 little fish. The Lord accepted those from his hand, and with that he fed the whole multitude. So what he was providing there was not only for individuals, but not only for those who were at a wedding, not only for the man, like a whole multitude of hungry people were fed by him through the bread, the fish. But what about the eighth one in resurrection? Isn't it strange that here again is bread and fish? For when they came to land, he had their breakfast ready for them. There was the bread, there was the fish, to supply the needs of those who had been toiling all night and had taken nothing. Now, I just mentioned these things to you because as you go through the gospel, these will come up time and time again when you get to these. And remember, 7 miracles that are called signs take place before the crucifixion, and one, the eighth one, takes place after the resurrection. Then you have his private ministry. But let us go back now into chapter 1. Now, I mentioned to you about those 5 disciples. But as you come down through this particular chapter, I think Phil would have touched on this according to what I was reading there last week. As you come down through this, you're impressed with his relationships to God and eternity. Here is the eternal existence of the Word in the beginning. You know, we ought to get gripped with this, with a sense of the greatness of the Lord. Great is the mystery of godliness. It was God who was manifest in flesh. The eternal existence of the Word. This takes us away back in the beginning to the most remote point that the human mind could ever imagine. Then we get lost. I remember hearing of a man, and he was well up in years there. He had never been at the seaside. He had never seen the ocean. Lived in a little country village until somebody took him on a trip one day. They were going on a bus trip. And they said, John, wouldn't you like to go with us? They persuaded him to go this bus trip. We're going to take him a long distance. We're going to go 40 miles to the seashore. And so when they got to this little seaside town, they were all walking down, going towards the place where they were going to eat after the journey. And here they missed him. Someone says, where, John? And they look back and they see him standing away along there, where they'd come down one street to the water edge and had turned along the esplanade. So they went back and said, what's wrong with you? Something's wrong. And he stands there staring out at the water. He says, I never thought there was so much water in all the world. Huh? And all he was doing, he was looking across a path 7 miles from one shore across to the other that he could see. If he looked out the other way, he wouldn't have seen any land, but he was looking across there 7 miles. He didn't think there was much water. An old man, up in years, captivated by the immensity of that water that he saw. All he had seen before that was the little stream running down past the village. You see, I've seen other people come out from the city to where I lived. And you see them standing there looking up at the hills. They never thought that land went so high. Standing looming up at the hill, only 2,000 feet high, that particular one, but they wanted to get up. Oh, they'd like to get up to the top of that hill. You see, they've never seen mountains, some of them. But there's some of them here in North Carolina. I've never gone over to see the mountains. And I've known them that lived at the mountains all their life and never went up, never climbed up them, only looked at them. If only they'd gone up to see the great view you get from the top, looking out over the land. See, there are things that stagger us. In the beginning, God. That's how the Bible starts. In beginning. You see, here's something our minds can't take in. Then there's the essential relationship in the Godhead. The Word was with God. Now, I suppose every one of you here this morning would agree on this, that we all accept what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. But then again, you get those false witnesses who come along. I tell them they're false witnesses. I have no hesitation to tell them that. The last one that came to my door, I said, oh, she said, we represent the Watchtower Society. You know, I said, you do? She said, you mean you're a Jehovah's Witness? Is that what you call yourself? Yes. And I said, well, I'm a Jehovah's Witness too. You are? She said, I said, yes. I've been witnessing for Jehovah for quite a long time. I witness for Jehovah. Well, I said, I think I disagree with you in lots of things. So we got her on to one of the things she disagreed with. She didn't believe in the Trinity. Of course not. The Bible doesn't speak of the Trinity. That's what they tell you. Where in the Bible do you read the Trinity? Well, you could take them from Genesis to Revelation and prove it. That very first word in the Bible for God. In beginning, God. Elohim. Which is a plural noun. You see, in English, we speak in the singular and the plural, if it's more than one. But in the Hebrew, you have the singular for one, dual for two, and plural for three or more. And that's a plural noun. In beginning, God, Elohim, created. That's a verb, and it's in the singular. So here is the Trinity acting in unity. Right in the very first part of the Bible, the Trinity. All the eternal relationship, the essential relationship in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy. God is a holy God. That holy thing which shall be born of thee, called the Son of the Highest, the Holy Son of God. The Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. You couldn't say that concerning any created being, for we're all sinners. Here we have a Holy Father, a Holy Son, and a Holy Spirit, forming the Trinity. At his baptism, he's baptized by John. The voice from heaven says, thou art my beloved Son. And another record says, this is my beloved Son. You look at that in the two places in the Gospels. One says, thou art my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. So the word was spoken to the Lord and also spoken to John. But then again, the Father speaks from heaven. The Son is being baptized. And the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. You have the Trinity right there at the time of his baptism. At his death, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As to his resurrection, destroyed his body, in 3 days I'll raise it again. If thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. According to Romans 1, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness which raised him up out from amongst the dead. So whether it be in connection with creation, connection with even his birth, his baptism, or his resurrection and his death, you have the Trinity. So here he is, the essential relationship. The Word was with God. Distinct personality, but he's the Word. There's the equality in the Godhead. Very important. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was God. As I said earlier, God was the Word. But he is the expression of God. He's the Word. You know, I can't tell what you're thinking if you don't speak. If a person keeps quiet, you can't tell what they're thinking. See? I heard of a man once who was taken to court, and the charge against him was slander. And they were working the case against him. He was supposed to have slandered someone else. And the case was finished, not proven. He said to the judge, "Can you condemn me for what I think?" You know, and he said, "I still think the same about him." He still thought the same. But you can't condemn a man for what he thinks. But God knows what we think. God knows our very thoughts. But you see, when you speak, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now, if you want to express yourself, you express yourself in words. Words put together make sentences. And as you speak, you express what you're thinking and convey a thought to someone else. How would we have known God if God didn't express himself? Oh, we know in creation he's a God of power, we know that. And if we've got the law, we know he's a God of purity. But when God wanted to express himself in fullness, the Word became flesh. He expressed himself through the Word. There's the full expression of God in the person of Jesus Christ. God is love. We know by the expression of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, he is not only with God, he was God, but he was the Word. I want to take just a moment to, because our time nearly gone, to mention to you those five men, these disciples. It's very interesting to go through what John had to say in this particular passage too, but we're not interested this morning in that. At least we haven't time. I want to show you how these different men were brought to the Lord. Look at verse 29 for a moment. Verse 29, a familiar verse to all of you. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Look again at verse 35. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now I suggest to you, he was the preaching method. He is the great prophet John the Baptist. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The next day, he's passing again, but this time he doesn't say that taketh away the sin of the world. He's already expressed that. "Behold the Lamb of God." They looked at him as he walked. And at that time, these two disciples of John watched John as he pointed, no doubt, and they followed the one that John pointed to. He was the preaching method. John pointed men to Christ as the Lamb of God. And both Andrew and this John who wrote the Gospel, who were disciples of John the Baptist, they left John the Baptist and they followed the Lord. That is the preacher's prerogative, to point men and women to Christ. Not to themselves. There's no virtue in a preacher's hand. I know a man who was told and thought he had to go up the front to shake the preacher's hand to make sure he was safe. There's no virtue in a preacher's hand, none whatever. He pointed them to Christ and they followed Christ. That's the preaching method. But then there's what I call the personal method. One of those that followed him was Andrew. Look at verse 40 for a moment. "And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, 'We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ.' And he brought him to Jesus." Now you see, here is the personal method. This man has found Christ. To use our present day expression, he's got saved. Okay? And then he goes after seeking his own brother. Might I say this to all of us today? I consider this, you may differ from me, but I consider it's one of the most difficult things for anybody to do is to witness to their own brothers or sisters or to your own family. It's not easy. If you found it easy, I haven't. I've still got a brother who's not saved. most difficult thing to approach him about anything. And he's now almost 90 years of age. Taught the way of salvation when he was a child, just the same as I was. Came up through Sunday school till he was a teenager, 17, he just turned away. And here it is, it's most difficult even to get him to discuss these things. But Andrew went for his brother Peter, seeking his brother. And he spoke to him about Christ. Then he brought his brother to Christ and left Christ to do the converting. He left him at the feet of the Savior, and that's all we can do. But now there's the positive method, and I'll just mention this one to you. Here along comes the Lord, and he says to one man, follow me. Direct message from the Lord himself, follow me. And he followed the Lord. That was the positive method, the direct method. But then there's the persuaded method. This man called Philip, he goes to Nathanael. And when he spoke to Nathanael, first of all, Nathanael rejected his testimony through prejudice. You'll find a lot of people who do that with you. You're trying to bring them to Christ. They'll reject it. They're prejudiced. See? But then he invites Philip. Philip invites Nathanael. He says, all right, come and see. Come and see for yourself. Come and see. He gives them the invitation. Nathanael accepts the challenge and comes to inquire. Then there's the revelation of Christ to Nathanael. Nathanael, before Philip called you, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And he confesses of them. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. How these five men were all brought to him. These are the five, I believe, as I have mentioned to you, who were the disciples who were with him at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And when he turned the water into wine, then they believed on him there. They knew then definitely who he was. It strengthened their faith. Time's gone. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for a morning session spent with thy word. We think of the tremendous amount of things that are in thy word that we've never learned yet. We pray, O God, thou shalt help us day by day, year by year, to come to grips with some of those great truths and to put them into practice. Hear us now and be with us in the next session. Bring people in who need to be saved. Give thee all the glory.